Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read a familiar passage. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, there's a popular version of this passage that's usually seen in nativity scenes. You have three kings or three wise men. They actually have names: Melchior, Balthasar, and Gaspar. Now, I don't know where these names came from. And they always appear with the shepherds at the manger. All of that is wrong. Nowhere does it say there were three. There could have been 100 for all we know. And they, in all likelihood, did not appear with the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. The passage actually gives us a wonderful insight into a further depiction of the genesis of Jesus Christ. And the passage, 2:1-12, serves a number of purposes. First of all, there is an apologetic purpose to the passage. Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Any good Jew would know that the Messiah would not come from Nazareth. This is, in a sense, a defense of the fact that Jesus is not from Nazareth preeminently, but from Bethlehem, the city of David. By the way, this whole section is unique to Matthew. It's not repeated in any other gospel. There are other parts to this account which are important as well, beyond just the birthplace. The greater son of David is born, and he resembles Solomon. And in fact, there's going to be a parallel: Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon and the Magi's visit to Jesus. He fulfills two prophecies in this passage, one by Balaam. You remember Balaam was actually not a Jew. He was a profiteer, a profiteering prophet, if you will, and he was interested in making money, but he still spoke the truth by God's amazing common grace. Jesus also fulfills Micah's prophecy in this passage. This passage also points out that just as we had Gentiles that made their way into the genealogy of Messiah in Matthew 1:1-17, so we see Jesus is worshipped by Gentiles. The Magi are most definitely Gentiles. And in fact, what we see is the beginning of what Isaiah had prophesied, that the nations, the Gentiles, would stream to Zion to come and to worship God. We also see in this opening passage that Jesus is hated by the phony pretender king, Herod, who will attempt to kill him in the next passage. That's what he's plotting to do in this passage. That will echo Moses and Pharaoh. And so as this passage unfolds, you end up having, in a sense, a wonderful event. You have the real king, the son of David, the king of the Jews. And you have the pretender king. And ultimately, what you have with this, in a sense, encounter between Jesus and Herod is the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so what happens is the passage unfolds. Remember, last week we see the virgin birth of Jesus, and Jesus is born. He's given the name Jesus. Joseph adopts him right into his family, and then we see the unfolding of the next text. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. It's very interesting. Matthew never tells us how they got to Bethlehem. Just tells us that that's where Jesus was born. Luke is the one that tells us how they got to Bethlehem because of a census. But after those days in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, right away, we're introduced to two people, one Herod and the other the Magi. And a lot of people say that many of these stories in the Gospels are just made up. The fact is that if you were a Jew, you wouldn't make up a story that had Magi from the east coming to worship the Messiah. That'd be like one of the last things that you would want to make up. And so at the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, this sets up the Micah prophecy. And then Matthew tells us very explicitly, in the days of Herod, notice Herod who? Herod the king. Herod, quote, the king. Herod in italics, the king. The real king is actually in Bethlehem. Herod is a pretender. And so who was this guy, Herod? Well, first of all, this is Herod the Great, who was born in 73 B.C., and he was an Idumean. Now, the Idumeans actually were just the Edomites of old. So Edom, good guys or bad guys? Well, bad, like really bad. These are the offspring of Esau. And so the Edomites were notorious, in a sense, God-haters. And if you take Malachi 1 seriously, hated by God. And so here's this Idumean king. And the way that the Herodians get into power is after the Hasmonean dynasty collapses during the intertestamental time, there is a tremendous amount of chaos in Judea, and Rome actually partners with the Herodians, with this family, and puts Herod the Great's father in charge. And this dynasty would go well past 100 AD. And none of them were very noble people. In fact, Herod the Great, the one that's in view here, killed his favorite wife and his two sons. He was paranoid. He was jealous. In fact, in a speech on the Senate floor, Augustus said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." And there's sort of a play on words. Pig is the word hus, and this word son is huios. And so to be Herod's son was to be in a dangerous position, especially if he thought you might want to be king someday. And so here is this rotten individual who is ruling over Judea. And then we see Magi from the east arrived. Literally, the text is Magi from the rising. Most people think that is a reference to the east. Who were these people? In all likelihood, they were astrologers from Babylon. They weren't theologians. They weren't rabbis. They were magicians. They were astrologers, not astronomers, astrologers. They would have practiced things that were, frankly, forbidden in Scripture. And so, again, not exactly the kind of story you'd like to make up if you're trying to set forth Jesus as the Messiah. And we know, for instance, in the prophets, Isaiah 47 is a good example. Isaiah actually mocks those who look to the stars for guidance. And Jeremiah condemns the use of astrology and astrologers. So whenever anybody in their little Facebook thing puts their horoscope, I always make the comment, Jeremiah 10, 1 to 2. It's evil. Demonstrates a clear lack of trust in God. But notice they're from Babylon. In all likelihood, they're from Babylon. We don't know that exactly for sure, but that's where they probably would have hailed from. And there actually would have been still Jewish communities that had been in the diaspora, that had not come back to Jerusalem. And so it's fascinating to think, and of course it's just pure speculation, but wouldn't it have been interesting if Daniel's influence in Babylon was so deep? Remember, who is Daniel actually associated with, at least from the Babylonian perspective? From the magicians, with the magicians, the conjurers. I mean, that's the guild that he technically belongs to in Babylon. And so wouldn't it be interesting if Daniel's influence was so deep that he actually started some of these conjurers and magicians studying the Old Testament? So anyway, they start to head out. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what in the world are magicians, astrologers doing looking for the Messiah? There's basically two opinions as to how we get magi on the pages of the New Testament. And one goes back a very, very long time to Ignatius. And he saw the magi actually as originally pagans who would have been opponents of the true God and true religion, but who had been conquered by God and his grace and ended up then being led by God out of that to come and meet the Messiah. Later commentators would actually suggest parallels to Moses' victory over the magicians of Egypt and Christ's victory over the magicians of Babylon. Whether that's true or not, we don't know for sure, do we? The other idea is just that these guys were astrologers and magicians, and they knew some of the Old Testament prophecies, and in the course of studying those Old Testament prophecies, they had come to believe in the Messiah. And so the question is, they ask this question, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? And so they're going to ask that question. They're traveling. And of course, so where are they going to go and look for an answer? They're going to go and look for an answer in Jerusalem. That's the logical place. Jerusalem's the capital city. I mean, if there's been born the King of the Jews, then most certainly they would know about it in Jerusalem. And in fact, why not go and ask Herod and his court? I mean, I'm sure they're up to date on all of the recent events. And so they go, they make their way to Jerusalem, and the basis of their question is, we have seen his star in the east. Literally, we have seen his star rising. Now, in order to understand what they're alluding to, you have to turn back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And I really do believe that God has a sense of humor. You have magicians, astrologers, going to Herod saying, "Hey, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We've seen his star," making reference to this prophecy by Balaam, of all people, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, Balaam. And here's the prophecy. Verse 16, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession while Israel performs valiantly." So the Magi show up and they want to know where the newborn king is because they've seen his star, referring to the prophecy which says that the star is going to rise in Jacob and actually triumph over the Edomites. Now, of course, Herod doesn't know enough about his Bible to get upset about that part. He gets upset about something else, but they say they see his star. Now, it's interesting, the commentaries, and this goes back for centuries and centuries. Some say that what they saw was actually some sort of cosmic phenomenon, for instance, a comet or planetary alignment or a nova or a supernova. And actually, all of those explanations seem to me at least to fall short. It seems probably the best explanation is that God brought about a supernatural phenomenon which they associated with that prophecy and therefore started heading to Jerusalem. And what was their intent? They say it very clearly. "We've seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." And this is actually just gets better and better, doesn't it? Here you have these pagan Gentile astrologers who say, "You know what? We were reading Balaam's prophecy and we recognize the star and we're heading to Jerusalem to ask Herod the Edomite where that star is, because that star is going to have the scepter of Jacob and he's going to rule over and he's going to defeat the Edomites and all the rest of God's enemies, and we want to come and worship him." And, of course, they're asking the most egomaniacal, jealous, insane ruler on the planet. And Herod, verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And so Herod's response, the text is actually, it's almost an understatement, isn't it? He was troubled. Actually, he was just furious. He was enraged. Not only because he hears about some king of the Jews, but then of all things, some people are coming from faraway lands to come and worship him. But the interesting thing about the text is not that Herod was troubled by it, but that all of Jerusalem with him was troubled by it. Now, it could be that Jerusalem was troubled by the news brought by the Magi, because they knew it alarmed Herod. And when Herod was alarmed, it was never a good thing, and everybody should be alarmed if Herod is alarmed. One commentator says they were worried about how the insane Herod would react and feared the atrocities that may result. And of course, atrocities did in fact result, right? But it could be something else too. Jerusalem is going to be the very center of opposition against Jesus. In fact, the most intense hostility Jesus will face will actually be in Jerusalem with the religious leaders and actually even culminating with the crowds. And so it may just simply be a preamble here to the fact that not even Jerusalem was ready for the revolutionary king, the son of David, to come, and they were troubled by the news as well. It's not that they didn't want Herod out, but they would certainly stand in opposition, and it would ultimately be the city where Jesus would be crucified. So Herod, not being a Bible scholar, verse 4, gathers together all the chief priests, scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Again, we have something that is somewhat humorous. We have Herod's theological colloquium, and the priests, who were mainly Sadducees, and the scribes were mainly Pharisees. And by the way, scribe, don't think about people that copied down scripture. Scribe, as it's used in the Gospels, is a reference to experts in the law, teachers of the law, teachers of Torah. And so here you had the priestly class that were primarily your theological liberals, right? The Sadducees didn't believe anything. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And then you had the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection and the afterlife and in angels. And in fact, you remember in the book of Acts, Paul actually capitalizes on their theological conflict. And so Herod, being the religious dipstick that he was, actually brought all these guys together and decided to ask them this profound question: where in the world is Messiah supposed to be born? And at least they all agreed. It was a no-brainer. The prophet has written that it's Bethlehem. Now, this prophecy comes from Micah 5:2, and then what Matthew does is he attaches also a section from 2 Samuel 5:2 about Jesus being the shepherd of Israel. But the prophecy itself is an astonishing prophecy. And so it would have stood out to the rabbis for about 500 years by now. And so they knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. The shepherd king was going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, the prophecy in Micah begins with the Israel being under the foot of her oppressors and God actually raising up a ruler whose going forth has been from all eternity. An eternal one who would be the shepherd king, who would be born, by the way, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Now, if you would have asked a common Jew on the street in the first century, what's the city of David? You know what they would have said? They would have said Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been the city of David. But instead, the prophecy, God addresses Bethlehem, Bayit Lechem, the house of bread. And the prophet Micah introduces this prophecy in this typical God-like way. There's going to be this mega crisis that's answered by God in a very small and insignificant way. Because even by the first century, Bethlehem was still a small and insignificant city. And in fact, often didn't even make it on the maps. So the question that some ask is, why wouldn't God address Jerusalem as the city of David and have the Messiah born in Jerusalem? I mean, because after all, Jerusalem is the capital city. It's the religious center of the world. It's where the temple is. And Bruce Waltke gives a great explanation. He chose Bethlehem to exhibit paradoxically Messiah's inauspicious and yet at the same time most auspicious origins. Bethlehem reaches back for the Messiah's origins in the pure springs of Jesse and David and ignores his later decadent and disappointing lineage born in Jerusalem. the very fact that God chooses Bethlehem as the birthplace for the Messiah is another demonstration of the principle of God exalting the lowly and humbling the exalted. And for 500 years, Bethlehem would be the recognized birthplace of the coming Messiah. Verse 7, Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem. So after his theological colloquium, he says to the Magi, I know where you need to go. I inquired, and the information you were looking for, I have acquired it for you, and you need to go to Bethlehem. So now tell me exactly the date that you first saw that star. Now, by the way, when you get to Bethlehem, search for that child. Carefully search. And when you find him, report it to me so that I too can go and worship. Herod's deceit is satanic. It is demonic. It is utterly wicked. Here he is. He did not want to alarm the Magi. Could you imagine if he said, Magi, I think that I'm going to send along, 25 armed soldiers with you so that they can worship too, swords drawn. He's subtle. He's crafty like a serpent. He didn't want to alarm the Magi, but he obviously knew that they didn't know his own reputation. They were from back east, so they didn't know diddly about what was going on in Jerusalem. And so he just was going to rely on his own charm and his own deceit and sends him on his way. And this sets the stage, does it not, for Herod to end up acting just like Pharaoh of old against the Moses-like Messiah. Some lies are bad. Right? And even little lies will sink you into hell, right? Remember that text in Revelation 21:8? Who goes into the lake of fire? And all liars, right? So, but there are just some lies that just seem more wicked and insidious. For instance, when I think of Jacob standing there at the bed of his father, Isaac, and Isaac's got cataracts so bad he can't see, and he goes, so how did you get this game so quickly? And Jacob has the audacity to say, well, Father, the Lord God blessed my hunting efforts today. It just seems that invoking God's name in a lie is the most insidious of all, the most wicked of all kinds of lies. And here it shows you how utterly wicked Herod is. You come and tell me where he is because I want to worship him too. And his intent was to do one thing, to kill his rival. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they'd seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the Magi, who really don't know any better in a sense, start their journey, and God, in his amazing providence, brings the star back to guide them. Now, some New Testament scholars think that what you have here is almost like a pillar of fire kind of demonstration of God leading these Magi. And so here they are, they see the star and they begin to follow it. And I love verse 10. Verse 10 is so explicit. Their response as they start to head to Bethlehem, their response is they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. You have to appreciate the the contrast that Matthew is setting up here. Here you have the Idumean king Herod, who wants to kill the king of the Jews. But then you also have, think about it, you also have the theological guild with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. None of them followed along. The enthusiasm for the appearance of Messiah, King of the Jews, wasn't with the Jews. It was with pagan astrologers from the East, Gentiles, the most unlikely people. And you know what this does? This ends up setting up for us what's going to happen in the Gospels, and that is the people who should have most enthusiastically received the coming Messiah were the ones who rejected him, and the ones who you would have thought would have rejected him were the ones that flocked to him. Some of the most unlikely people come to Jesus. Isn't it true? Just some of the most unlikely people. So they come to the house, verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, notice they come to a house. Here's the thing, this could be a different house, or it could be, understand this, that stables were connected to houses. In fact, if you were poor, you often had a two-story house, and at night, you would actually bring the animals into the first story, and you'd sleep on the second story. Just like in Oklahoma, right, George? Bring the cattle inside in the first floor, and you sleep on the second floor. And so it's very possible this was the same house he was born in, or it's possible that this was a completely different house in Bethlehem. We don't know. It's not told to us. But the idea that somehow the Magi arrived right then when the shepherds were there, as one says, owes more to theatrical convenience than to historical probability. We actually have at least a rough idea of how old the baby would have been by this time. Herod inquires, when did you first see the star? In the next passage, Herod is going to have all the baby boys 2 years old and under killed. It's very, very possible that by the time the Magi arrive, Jesus is already maybe a year old, maybe almost 2 years old. Notice it just says the child and his mother, Mary. In all likelihood, it's not because Matthew's trying to purposely leave Joseph out of the story. Joseph actually plays a pretty large part in the next story. But the reality is that Joseph was probably out working his tail off to make ends meet. And so here they come, and it is an absolutely wonderful scene. Could you imagine? Here's Mary, a young mother, and she's at the house. And who knows how many magi there were. It just says there were a multiple, there were just magi, plural. You know, it could have been three. It could have been, 20. It could have been 100. We don't know. Let's just say there were six. Okay. They're Babylonians. They're decked out in New Age gear. Okay. They're not going to look like Jews. They're going to look like Babylonian astrologers, And here's Mary in the middle of the day, probably feeding the baby. And here's a knock at the door of their humble little home and opens up. And here are these magi. It's a great scene, isn't it? And they don't say, are you interested in the end of the world? they say, we're here to worship the newborn king. Is it any wonder that Luke tells us that Mary treasured these things up in her heart? And there she is, and here the Magi come in, and the scene is absolutely remarkable. The Gentiles, the Gentiles, that's supposed to be the big irony of the whole thing, is that it's the Gentiles. They come in, and they don't just say, hey, we brought some expensive stuff from our homeland. They actually fall on the ground. They lay themselves on the ground as an act of worship. I wonder what in the world was going on in Mary's mind. But it had been prophesied, even in Psalm 72, that kings from faraway nations would come and fall down at the feet of the King of Israel and worship. You have some of this, for instance, in with Solomon, where you've got, for instance, the Queen of Sheba, who comes from the east, and she is absolutely astonished at Solomon's wisdom, and by the way, brings him gold and frankincense and other items, just like this is the stuff you bring to kings. In fact, as you hear the notes played, you're supposed to kind of think about the gifts being brought to King Solomon. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 12:42, something greater than Solomon is here. And so the Magi come and they actually worship the baby. And then it tells us that they brought gifts that were fitting for a king, and all to fulfill prophecy. And so Matthew prepares the way for Jesus' later declaration that not only is something greater than Solomon is here, but also the sons from the east will come and sit at Abraham's table before the sons of Israel do. Emphasizing the reality that this Messiah who has come in is not just Israel's Messiah. He's the Messiah for the nations. He's the Messiah that Magi come and worship. He's the Messiah that Gentiles fall down and give worship and obedience to. Those prophecies, Psalm 72, Isaiah 60, must have seemed like such a faraway dream to most Jews living in the first century, living under the tyrannical oppression of not only Rome, but then also having to deal with the Herods and just this awful sense of, you know, let's face it, the last thing they had that resembled a king was Zerubbabel, and he was just simply a Persian-appointed governor. You can imagine them reading those prophecies, wondering, will the nations actually ever really come and bow down to the King of the Jews? And in an insignificant little town, in an insignificant little place, Gentiles from the east come and worship King Jesus. Verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. God warns them. God in his providence is protecting his son. That's what's going on here. And this is not going to be the last time that God intervenes to actually protect his son. And so God warns them in a dream, and they realize that Herod is a snake, and they go the other way. Now, of course, the reality is that when Herod realizes he's been duped, he's going to let his fury be unleashed. But here is what's happening. God is actually controlling, providentially governing all the details of the main event. But here's the amazing thing about the main event. It's not a Davidic king wearing a crown, riding on a white steed, with armies following, going through the streets of Jerusalem for everybody to see. It's God actually providentially governing the main event in an insignificant place through an insignificant woman in an insignificant little house out of the way. I mean, the neighbors might have talked. Hey, did you see those freaks that showed up at Mary and Joseph's house today? What was that all about? But other than that, there was no fanfare to it. But that's exactly the kind of thing God does. He works in the ordinary and in the small and in the seemingly insignificant to do his greatest of all works. That is how the King of the universe executes his plans. We also see in this passage that Christ is worshiped. And now you could argue, you could say, well, you know, the Magi, all they're doing actually is they're just simply paying homage to a king like you would any kind of royalty. And, you know, I don't think that that's actually true. I think that what's happening is they were worshiping better than they knew. They fall on their faces in front of a little tiny, harmless baby and worship him as their king. Is not the Bible clear that there's only one who should be worshiped? In fact, when the wrong beings are worshiped, there's always a rebuke, is there not? Okay, so Peter, not the brightest bulb on the deck, and John, who evidently is in the same group as Peter, both try to worship angels, right? And what do the angels say? Hey, don't do that. I'm a bondservant too. You worship God. The Bible's clear from beginning to end that you should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And here are the Magi who are doing what? They're actually worshiping the Son of God. And the reason that they worship him as the Son of God is because ultimately, and maybe they knew this, maybe they didn't, but he was Yahweh who was going to save his people from their sins. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And so they did the appropriate thing. They bowed down to the ruler of all creation and worshiped him as their king. As followers of Jesus, we too are called to worship and obey King Jesus. What we see in the text is supposed to drive something home to us, and that is, are you with Herod? Are you with the indifferent Jews? Or are you with the Christ-worshipping Gentiles? Who are you with? Who do you worship? Who do you follow? Who's your king? Who's your Lord? Who do you bow down to? Grant Osborne makes this great statement. He says, the task of the church is not just to be seeker sensitive, but seeker challenging. For until they obey and worship the Lord Jesus, they stand with Herod rather than the Magi. That's what the passage wants to drive home. Who do you stand with? The indifferent ones? The Christ hater? Or those that worship and bow down? Let's pray. Father, what an astonishing scene. We thank you, Father, for your grace to the Gentiles. That's why almost all of us are here. And Father, we pray tonight that you would drive home to our own hearts the question, who do we worship? Is it Christ the King? Or is it something else? Father, we pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the glory of King Jesus, even as the Magi saw him. Father, give us eyes to see the glorious royalty of the Son of God. In Christ's name, amen.